Now, this is what we're following in our outline. I'm always afraid I'm going to get electrocuted up here with all these wires. And I spent the time in our last class just dealing with some general introductory words concerning prophecy. This is an area, as I'm sure all of you realize, where there's a lot of difference of opinion among the Lord's people. And so we were talking about different points of view, and you can see from the outline that I really hold to the pre-tribulation view of the Lord's return, and I take the book of Revelation as being primarily future. Now, you can see we're getting ready to start the sixth chapter, and this deals with the various judgments. Actually, chapter 5 is really an introduction, because chapter 5 deals with that question, who is worthy to open the book? And there wasn't any man, there wasn't any angel who was really worthy to open the book, but the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is singled out as the one who is who is worthy. And remember that term Lamb is the term that is used most frequently in the book of the Revelation as the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has other names, of course. He's the first and the last, and so on and so forth, but he's called the Lamb in Revelation more than anything else. And the book, the judgment section, is really built around these three judgments. And not all these chapters have to do specifically with them, but since the seven-sealed judgment leads to the seven-trumpet judgment, and the seven-trumpet judgment leads to the seven-bowl judgment, you can see that there is a consecutive order to these. Now, some, and I don't understand how they can do it, but some feel that these judgments are simultaneous, that while the judgments of the seven seals are going on, the judgments of the seven trumpets are going on, and also the judgments of the seven, the King James says vials, V-I-A-L-S, which means a bowl. The picture is of a bowl full of judgment that's just dumped out on the earth. But it seems to me very, very clear in the sequence here that this leads to this, and this leads to this, so that you have the seven judgment trumpet, the seven seals first, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowl judgments. But now let me give you, just for your information, four main interpretations of the book. Now, I'm not talking about the millennial or the amillennial or the pre-trib or post-trib. I'm not talking about that now. But generally, the four ways in which people have of looking at the book. Now, there are some who consider the book of the Revelation as allegorical. Now, that is, they would take everything as being symbolic. They don't link the prophecies of the book of the Revelation to any specific event, but they say that it pictures the ultimate triumph of the church. And I don't know that this is too popular today, although there are those who still hold it. Then there are those who hold what is called the preterist view. And let me link the put the third one down here, because these two are related to each other. Preterist, of course, has to do with the past, and so does history. Now, the difference between these, the historical would indicate that the book of Revelation is the whole history of the church, and that these are judgments that have taken place in the past and they're going to take place in the future. The preterist view is that this was fulfilled in early church history. And of course, those who hold these, this is the preterist view is really a limited historical view. And those who hold this view that this would mean that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, and they would extend that time to different lengths, usually up into the second or third century after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the futurist. Wait a minute. You don't spell future that way, do you? The futurist view, which is the view I'm sure that most of us hold, and that is that the book of the Revelation is yet to be fulfilled. And so I think if you have these in mind, it will help you to understand where people are coming from when they deal with these different chapters. Now, as I brought out last time, and these are passages for you to keep in mind, the Old Testament predicts a time of suffering such as the world has never seen. Now, some of you weren't here with us last time. How many were not here last time? Well, where were you? Well, that wasn't fair, was it? All right. Let's look at these passages for just a minute so we'll all be together on this. Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, these passages predict a time of suffering such as the world has never seen. And these are the three passages that speak of this. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30. And especially the seventh verse. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now that is a time of special suffering for the people of Israel, but they're not going to be exterminated. They're going to be delivered from it by the coming of the Lord himself. And then in Daniel, now you can read over those nine verses. I just won't take time to do that this morning. Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. And here we read a statement that is very, very similar. That time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now even our scientists and our military people are talking about the possibility of a war that will go beyond anything that the world has ever seen. In fact, their fears are that if we are launched into a nuclear war, that'll be the end of everything. Of course, the Lord's not going to let that happen, although there certainly may be and will be some dreadful things taking place before the Lord comes. Now, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. You see, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. And I think that the statement there in Daniel is just simply a time of trouble. And here in the 24th chapter, it's called great tribulation. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then if you look at the sequence of events here in Matthew chapter 24, the 29th verse says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, if we were to argue about times of dreadful suffering for the church and for the people of God in the past, why, we could perhaps set this a little bit earlier. But you see, this passage puts this time of great tribulation, which was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, immediately before the coming of the Lord. And so it seems to me that Matthew chapter 24, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, are very specific in pinpointing when this time will be. And so I believe that as we go into the sixth chapter of the book of the Revelation, this is what the Apostle John is writing about, this time of dreadful suffering that the world has never yet seen. All right, now if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 6, let's look at this chapter. We have six of the seals in chapter 6, and then if you look over at the beginning of chapter 8, the first verse, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So you see, actually, the seventh seal has to do with the seven trumpets. And this is the reason I believe that there is a consecutive aspect to these judgments, that they're not all going on at the same time, but one follows the other. And that, I don't see how anybody can get around it from that passage of Scripture. All right, now, chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, that is, when the Lamb had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. First was white, and the second one is red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Now notice the suggestion that he doesn't do this on his own, but it was given to him that sat on thereon to take peace from the earth, so that you can see, you'll notice that expression several times in the chapter, and this is an expression of the sovereignty of God. While God is, in a sense, lifting his hand so that these terrible things can come to pass, yet the Lord never loses control of what's going on. And what people do, what's accomplished by these judgments, is done under the sovereign direction of God. So power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." You see, those beasts in turn speak in connection with the opening of these first four seals. So he says, "Come and see," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them, see, notice that expression, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, I don't think that a fourth of the earth has ever been involved in a judgment like this. I'm sure that it hasn't. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, many feel it's significant that it speaks of the souls of them, not their bodies. So this would mean that they are not glorified saints as yet, because when we're glorified, we're going to be in our bodies. But he sees their souls. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given to every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, see, from all classes of society, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." You ever seen an angry lamb? It's almost a contrast in figures of speech here, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, there are many, many places in the Scripture where it predicts a specific time of judgment. Now, a day in the Bible is not always a 24-hour period, but it means a time when, in this instance, when God is going to move against the earth in judgment. And as I said, this is the time of Jacob's trouble, time when God is going to be dealing specifically with the nation Israel. But the fact that we see these judgments covering the whole earth is an indication that when this time of tribulation comes, there's not going to be a safe spot on the face of the earth from all of these judgments that are going to come upon the earth. All right, now let's look at these seals one after another and see what these various judgments are. Now, verse 2, after the opening of the first seal, we read about a rider on a white horse. Now, turn over to the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And I think this is the only other time in the book that you have a rider upon a white horse, and many link these together. I saw heaven, verse 11 of Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So who is he? All right, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this writer in Revelation chapter 19 is the Lord Jesus Christ coming upon a white horse. Now, that has led many to say that the rider on the white horse in the sixth chapter is also the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think in all fairness, we can't really say who this rider is. The emphasis, the colors that are used, the white and the black and the red and the pale, not exactly in that order, are given to symbolize the meaning of the particular judgment. And I personally am inclined to feel that this may be the Antichrist, because he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And white in Scripture, you notice that the saints in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 6 are given white robes as a symbol of victory. And white generally in Scripture is used in this connection. So I think that what this means is that this rider upon the white horse is coming, and there was a crown given to him, and this was a conqueror's crown. And it means that these judgments that are coming upon the earth are judgments that God is going to use to subdue the earth. And while he may work through ungodly means, as he so often does, if this is the Antichrist, the opening of the first seal is a very ominous thing, because as he goes forth conquering and to conquer, this means that the earth is going to be subdued under judgment, and a judgment such as the world has never seen before. So that's the rider of the white horse. And I'm sorry I can't give you his name, and it could be, you know, it could be that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that it isn't. But it seems that when you take the whole series of judgments together, that it's more fitting to see that this would be the Antichrist rather than the Savior who comes at a later time. Now, the second seal shows that one of the instruments that God is going to use during the Great Tribulation is war. And this rider upon the second horse, the red horse, symbolizes war. And notice that there was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and that there was given unto him a great sword. Now, for a long time, people have been working to have a world that in which there's not going to be any war, and yet you see, right up to the end times, there is going to be war. And the greatest war, the greatest evidence of that is going to be at this period of time. Now, for this verse to say that power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, this would seem to indicate that just prior to the beginning of this tribulation period, it's going to seem that the earth is at peace, and that the nations of the earth have been able to achieve what they have been looking for. And then all of a sudden, things are going to be changed. And men are going to kill each other. And there's given unto this rider, which means as a result of the war, there was given unto him a great sword by which he was going to be able to kill many, many people. All right, then the third seal. With such a devastating war as this, it's not surprising that we find that the third rider comes on a black horse, and the description that's given there in verses 5 and 6 has to do with famine. And we're told that a measure of wheat will be sold for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, but he's told not to hurt the oil and the wine. Now, a measure is what a man could eat at one meal. And so if he bought the less expensive barley, you'll see that he could get three measures of barley for a penny, but he could only get a measure of wheat for a penny. And this would leave nothing really for his family, because this is talking about just what a single person could eat. The penny is a day's wages. And it seems that the oil and the wine, it's stated here that the oil and the wine are to be spared for the people. So here's a limitation upon what is going to take place during this time of famine. But there's definitely going to be a shortage of food, and this is a part of the judgment that the Lord is going to bring upon the earth. Notice at the end of verse 5, he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. So war is followed by famine. And then in verse 7, the opening of the fourth seal, you find that this has to do with death. And the sequence there is very normal, isn't it? God sending out the rider on the white horse, conquering and to conquer. He takes peace is taken from the earth. There's war. This leads to famine. And the war and the famine together lead to death. And so he says in verse 8, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him." Now this is not hell, the place of eternal punishment, but this is Hades, which is the place of the dead. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, that's war, the second seal, and with hunger, which is famine, the third seal, and with death, which is the fourth seal, and with the beasts of the earth. Because if there is war and if there is famine, not only do men suffer, but the beasts of the earth suffer as well. And so you have these dreadful pictures of judgment that God is going to bring upon the earth. Now, with the fifth seal and the sixth seal, there's a change. And perhaps the reason that you have the four beasts saying, come and see. First beast says, come and see when the first seal is open. The second beast says, come and see when the second seal is open. And down through the fourth is because these are the major instruments of judgment that God is going to use at that time. And it's war, which leads to famine, and which ultimately leads to death. And this involves a fourth of the part, fourth part of the earth. Now, when he had opened the fifth seal, he saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, the difference is that in the first four seals, we're concerned with what's taking place on the earth. With the opening of this fifth seal, we are able to look into heaven and see what is taking place there. Now, the some of these expressions are a little bit difficult for us to understand, and I don't know that in every instance I have the right answer, but it seems that when he speaks of these souls being under the altar, it's probably speaking of the counterpart of the burnt offering and the altar of burnt offering, which is in heaven, because you remember that when the tabernacle was made on earth, it was to be made according to the pattern which God gave, and a pattern of the things in heaven, so that the burnt offering, if you will, those of you who have been in our Tuesday class for several years, remember that when we were talking about the burnt offering in the book of Leviticus, the burnt offering was the offering of complete sacrifice to God. The burnt offering was the offering, the one offering that was completely consumed by the fire. And, of course, there is no greater sacrifice that a person can make than the sacrifice of his life. And these are people who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, which means that they are martyrs. And in glory, they're still waiting. While they're not glorified, they're still waiting for God to take vengeance upon their enemies. And this is the cry of their hearts. Now, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, turn back to chapter 1. And I want you to see this statement. Perhaps in reading that, you are reminded of this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. And now the sixth chapter just simply says for the testimony, but I'm sure that we are right in saying that when it speaks of the testimony, it means for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the reason John was in the isle that is called Patmos. And this is the reason that people are going to be killed during the time of the tribulation. This is the reason that people have been martyred in the past. because they have stood faithfully for the Word of God. And if you're going to stand faithfully for the Word of God, it means that you're going to stand faithfully for the testimony that that Word bears of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is always the issue. You know, there's always a battle of some kind going on against the Word of God. And, of course, the Word is what gives us our hope. It's the Word that gives us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Word that bears testimony to the unique place that the Lord Jesus Christ has in the plan and purpose of God. And the churches and the people of God generally have been inclined to move away from the Word of God and to move away from what it has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who stand firmly for it are those who are going to find that there is a price to be paid. Because when we think of the gospel, now remember that the gospel, which is given to us in the Word of God, is a message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And man doesn't like this. Man likes to feel that he has some part, or that in some way he deserves this salvation. And the Apostle John was right in the path of the martyrs because of the fact that he had stood for the Word of God and he had stood for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and consequently he was in deep trouble. And so the Lord's people in every generation, it doesn't make any difference where you look, when they stand for the Word and when they stand for the testimony of Christ in the Word, then they are opposed by the world. And this is going to be the issue in the Great Tribulation. But it's wonderful to see, isn't it, that there are those who would lay down their lives for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ rather than deny the Word and to deny the Savior. But the thing that bothers them is, why didn't the Lord stand with them? You know, the silence of God when the people of God are suffering is one of the great mysteries of all history. And you see this very clearly here in the time of the Great Tribulation. And you can find many, many instances of this in the Psalms. When you read through the Psalms this year, if you're reading through your Bible, notice how many of the Psalms raise the same question. Why is it that when people are standing for the Word of God and standing for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that God doesn't step in and intervene and help them? And when these saints who are under the altar in heaven are crying out, "How long, O Lord," verse 10, "holy and true." Now, see, these two words mean that the Lord is too holy ever to do anything wrong. And the word true means that he's faithful, so that they're not denying that God has been right in what he has done and that God is going to be faithful to his people and faithful to his word, but they just simply don't understand it. And they said, "Why don't you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth while we're here in glory?" Now, this may be an indication that those in heaven know something about what's going on earth, because they knew, though they had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, they not only knew that they had given up their lives, but they knew that others were doing the same thing. And yet God still had not intervened. And verse 11, "White robes were given unto every one of them." Now, this means that though they were slain, though they were treated as the offscouring of the earth, though God seemed to have turned his back upon them, there was victory for them in their death, you see. And the victory is confirmed by the fact that here they are given their robes, so that The fact that many of God's people have laid down their lives, remember that no martyr ever lays down his life in defeat. It usually leads to greater blessing as far as the earth is concerned, but when you lay down your life for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, you lay down your life in victory, because God is going to have the last word. And though we don't understand God's dealings, and I'm sure that all of us have gone through circumstances where we wonder, why hasn't God stepped in, and why hasn't he intervened? Why hasn't he answered our prayers for deliverance? And it's interesting to see here that these saints in glory are still concerned about it. But you see, the story is not over yet. But why is he waiting? Well, it was said unto them, verse 11, that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, this seems rather heartless, doesn't it? But God knows what he's doing. And here you see evidence that God has appointed the way in which you and I are going to go to glory. And it may very well be that before many of us are in heaven, we're going to see an uprising again against the Lord's people. But the Lord has known the day of our birth from all eternity, hasn't he? He knows the day of our death. He knows the circumstances of our death, and if we are given the privilege of laying down our lives for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, remember that white robes are awaiting us in glory. And this is the victory that the Lord has granted to his people. So as these are opened, as these seals are open, you see that there's going to be war, there's going to be famine, there's going to be death, and included in this death are to be the death of those who refuse to deny the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think this is one of the most encouraging places, especially when you see as they cry out to the Lord, it's not with bitterness and rebellion and resentment against the Lord, but they acknowledge him as the Lord, and they call him holy and true. And if you and I could remember that as far as our circumstances are concerned. If I were to ask you how many of you are going through a difficult time this morning, perhaps most of you would raise your hands. But remember that the Lord is the Lord, and that the Lord is holy, and he never does anything wrong, and the Lord is absolutely faithful to his people and to his word. And the fact that he's Lord means that he's sovereign, doesn't it? Remember that the Lord is never in a position where he is unable to do what he needs to do. I heard somebody on the radio, I don't know who it was, just yesterday, who was preaching the gospel, and preaching the gospel in a most pathetic way, because he was doing what so many people do, indicating that God has done everything that he can for the salvation of people. Now, he can't do anything else unless you let him. You know, where do you read that in the Bible? You know, God is God. God is the Lord. And he moves upon our hearts. He accomplishes his purposes. He's sovereign. And isn't it interesting that the saints in glory take comfort from this? They say, not just how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth, but how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that are on the earth? You see, it can be absolutely confused about your circumstances, but if you know that the Lord is the Lord and that he's holy and he's true, then you can rest a little season, as verse 11 tells them to do. All right, now verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Now we're back on earth again. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, and she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, you know, we feel a great deal of security because of the routine of things every day. For example, if time had come for you to come to the Tuesday Bible class and it was still black outside, you probably would be so concerned that you wouldn't show up. And if the sky cleared, as it does once in a while here in Oregon, and you saw the sun fall out of the sky, and you saw, or you go out some night and you expect to see the Big Dipper up there in a certain place, and you saw the stars of heaven just in an absolute turmoil, and you looked over there to see Mount St. Helens, and you not only saw that the top was missing, but the whole mountain was missing. And you couldn't see Mount Hood because it wasn't up there any longer. Just think what would take place in your own heart. You see, the routine of all of these things and knowing that they're in their place gives men a great deal of confidence. But look at verse 15. After all this happens, the earthquake, the moon becomes as blood, the stars of heaven fall to the earth, heaven departs as a scroll, mountains and islands were moved out of their places. Is it any wonder that he says the kings of the earth, those with the most authority, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, these that you might feel were just unmovable as far as their peace of mind was concerned, seemed to have everything under control. Rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bond man, because it goes to the other end of the specter too, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, we're introduced to something here that we're going to see several times in the book of the Revelation. You know, many times we hear it said, well, you know, if there's a great war, or if there is a great catastrophe of some kind, why, that's what's going to take to make people turn to the Lord. But you know, there's a little statement in Romans chapter 3, a quotation from two Old Testament Psalms. It's found in the first part of verse 11, and it says this, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that seeketh after God. And I don't know of a better illustration of this than you find in a prophecy like this. Here the mountains are moved, the islands are moved, the sun has become black, the moon looks like blood, the stars of heaven have fallen from the sky, there's a great earthquake, everything that man takes his security in is shaken, so that from the kings of the earth to the bondmen in prison, you find not that they're turning to the Lord and repenting, but you find that they're crying to the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, what does it take to get people to turn to the Lord? Now, you can see all through Scripture that it doesn't take, it takes more than just natural judgments. Remember when we were studying the book of Exodus, and perhaps you just recently read through the book of Exodus. God just brings judgment after judgment after judgment upon the land of Egypt. Does Pharaoh repent? Well, maybe just momentarily. As soon as the judgment's gone, his repentance is gone too. There's nothing that will make men repent of their sins except the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Now, God may use sickness. God may use difficulties of some kind. Some of you have gone through difficult times, and the Lord has used this as an instrument perhaps to bring you to himself. And yet, that incident in itself would never have brought you to repentance. Man is never wise enough to see from the judgments that come upon him that he needs to humble himself before God and repent of his sins and seek the forgiveness that only God can give. Man's heart is too blind. There is not a person on the face of the earth. And let's remember this. There's not a person on the face of the earth who on his own is going to seek God. He never will. And if he won't in a time like this, then there isn't any circumstance in which he possibly will turn to the Lord. So this means that if we're concerned about the salvation of people, and all of us ought to be, then let's place our hopes in what God does in their hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And let's pray that God would move upon the hearts of our unsaved friends, that they might have their eyes open to see that Christ is the answer. The testimony of the Word of God is true. And though many of these people had been instrumental, these people who are mentioned in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, and so on and so forth, obviously they would have been instrumental in the death of some of these who laid down their lives for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, yet their own natural hearts were so depraved and so bound by their sin that though they had that testimony, and though the very foundations of the earth were shaken, yet instead of turning to the Lord and repenting of their sin, they cried to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now turn, if you will, and I must close because my time is gone, but let me call your attention to a passage in Isaiah 2, second chapter of Isaiah. Now again, I wish I had the time to read this whole chapter, but it's talking about the day of the Lord, and it talks about judgments that are going to come upon the earth, how God is humbling the heart of man. But look at verse 19 of Isaiah 2. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day shall a man cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, he cast them to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Now, what does the Lord say as our lesson from this? He says, "Cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" You see, the kings of the earth and the mighty men of the earth and those who are described in that one verse in Isaiah chapter 6 seem to have everything under their control. But there was a group of people on the earth who would rather die than give up the word of God and give up the testimony of Jesus Christ. What were they doing? They were ceasing from man. There was such a fear of God and such a reverence for God and such a love for God in their hearts that they were not concerned about what men would be able to do to them. And I believe Isaiah 2 is talking about the same event that we read about in Revelation chapter 6. So there's a lot there for us, a lot of peace and encouragement for believers, and a lot for us to understand about the hearts of men, that even the worst of judgments are not going to turn men to Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful chapter that we've seen, awful in its judgment, solemn in the warning that it brings to us. And yet, Father, in the midst of this, there's real peace in knowing that you are the Lord, that you are holy, that you are faithful to your word and faithful to your people. And though we have not yet seen these awful judgments on the earth, Father, we pray that we may learn in the midst of our trials and testings to trust thee and to trust thee alone. Even when prayer is not being answered, even when it seems, Father, that you've deserted us, that you're not concerned about the troubles that we go through, we pray that nothing may be able to shake our confidence in the Word of God and in the testimony of Jesus Christ, that thou art a God who is absolutely right and holy in all that you do, and that you are forever faithful to your word. We pray that these wonderful truths, dear Father, may keep our hearts in peace as we await that wonderful day when we shall be forever with the Lord. In his precious name we pray. Amen.